I'd like to read from the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 15 through 17, where the apostle writes, "Look carefully, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." The Hebrew writer writes to these Christians who are being persecuted and who are in danger of wavering from their faith and seem to be about to give up. And for that reason, he tells them, don't follow the example of Esau, who sold his birthright, and as a result, he found no place for repentance. Now, this, of course, does not mean that he was not able to repent of a sin or anything to that effect, but that there was no way that he could reverse what he had done, and there was no amount of regret that could change what had happened. For a little time tonight, I want to talk to you about regrets. Every person has some kind of regret, but there are some regrets that are bigger and more significant than others, and it's the significant ones tonight that I want to call your attention to. The birthright in Old Testament times was the right of the firstborn to receive a special inheritance more than his other siblings. And famously, the Old Testament figure of Esau was known mostly for the fact that he sold or forfeited his birthright for a portion of food. You remember that his younger brother Jacob was cooking a stew one day, and the Bible doesn't tell us anything about that stew other than just a few little details, but I'm sure that as it simmered in the pot there on the open fire, that the delicious savor wafted through the valley, and his brother Esau, who returned back from the field, the Bible says, was weary, and as he smelled that stew and realized his weakening condition, he wanted, of course, to partake of that stew, and so he urged his brother to give him some of that stew. You know the story. His little brother Jacob, however, is rather perceptive and a bit sly in his ways, and so he saw an opportunity to better himself in this circumstance. And so what he told his older brother was, he said, "I'll give you some of that stew if you will trade me your birthright." A bowl of bean soup does not seem like much of a trade for the inheritance that was to fall to the oldest of the sons. But Esau thought to himself, you know, I'm so hungry, and I've been out here in the wilderness for so long without food that I'm afraid that I'm going to die and I won't be able to enjoy that birthright. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to turn it over in order that I can have some food to sustain me. Now, you would think his younger brother would have just given it to him, but that's not what happened. So the Bible tells us that Esau said, well, I'm going to die anyway. And so he made the deal. Gave him his birthright for a bowl of soup. This rash decision forever changed the relationship between these two brothers and changed the whole course of history for the descendants of those two brothers, the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom. Not only did Esau, however, forfeit his birthright to his little brother, but then later on his little brother Jacob also tricked Esau out of his father's blessing. You remember that story. You remember when Esau ultimately realized what had happened, he said in Genesis chapter 27, beginning with verse 34, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Have you only one blessing? Bless me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. But the unfortunate reality is that no matter what amount of tears he shed, none of them could reverse his brother's deception, nor could he in any way reverse the decision that he had made earlier in selling his birthright for a bowl of soup. And as a result of this, 2,000 years later, the writer of the book of Hebrews says that he wanted to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And this is one of the sad stories of the Bible, but it has some marvelous lessons. I invite you to consider with me some of them tonight. It was true, or it is true, and it's still, or was true then, and it's still true today, that a lot of people do things that they regret. You know, I've done a lot of things that I regret. We all have. You know, there are some things that are particularly significant that we do that bring about a greater regret. You know, I regret sometimes not filling up my gas tank at a certain point in time, or I regret not turning left at such and such an intersection. But these are only matters of temporal importance. But you know, there are things, for example, that we do sometimes that are bring about great regrets. I know, for example, that people have regrets for saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. I know we sometimes just have a slip of the tongue now and then and embarrass ourselves, and I know well about that personally. But I'm talking about those things that we say in anger and that we say in rage or being upset about something, and sometimes we can very deeply hurt those who are the closest to us. Husbands and wives, parents and children, and brothers and sisters in Christ can say things that are completely inappropriate, and we know it before it comes out of our mouth, and we do it anyway. And we have a great deal of regret about that, and rightly so. Because, you know, the Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 3 that whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. Listen, he who opens his lips comes to ruin. So we need to be careful, of course, about the things that we say. And I know we know that, but we need to be reminded from time to time. I know that brethren sometimes get into arguments. I know there have been a lot of arguments in the last year over a number of things going on in the world today. But you know, the fact is, the Bible tells us that a fool vents his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. Now, I don't mean that we shouldn't speak the truth when the truth ought to be spoken, but I just mean that sometimes we ought to be very careful, especially when we feel the rage of emotion working its way up into our heart, that we need to be very careful. And some of us are able to handle that more easily than others, but the Bible says it's something that we all should do. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1 says that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So a man who vents his feelings may deeply regret it. And you know what? Taking back words are like unscrambling eggs. Or like the expression is, like putting toothpaste back into the tube. You might clean up the mess a little, but the toothpaste is still out of the tube. The words have already been spoken. I might add another thing that causes regrets sometimes for people, and let me just give you a little example. I know we have a lot of young people here tonight, and that's a wonderful thing, as it's been said. And it's a wonderful thing that young people can come here, boys and girls, and get together, and people meet their life's mate in these meetings, and that's a wonderful thing, and of course we encourage it. But let me suggest to you that in the course of the courtship ritual, sometimes things can happen. Sometimes people make decisions that they live the rest of their lives regretting. In the moment of passion, a young man and a woman may make a foolish decision that they wish later on they would have never made. And they knew beforehand that they shouldn't have, but passion takes over. And you know, there are consequences to this. There are long-lasting consequences. For example, we may be able to obtain forgiveness, yes, but in another sense, purity, once defiled, cannot be recovered. Now, yes, the Lord forgives us of our sin, and we are restored in the Lord's eyes, just as we were before we committed the sin. But you know what? There's a lot of things that follow as consequences. For example, a reputation, once tarnished, is very difficult to recover. It takes a lifetime to build a reputation. It takes only one rash decision to destroy it. But you know, when the kinds of decisions are made, such as the one I just alluded to, sometimes a child comes into the world. And unfortunately, when a child is brought into the world under the circumstances to which I've alluded at this point, they desperately need care and nurture and upbringing, just like all children do. But the unfortunate fact of the matter is sometimes the parents who made the child do not have the the capacity or the resources to train up that child in the way that he should go, and they actually open the door for a child to go the wayward path of sin throughout the course of their lives. Now, some people try to fix this by going to the abortion clinic. And you know, the abortion clinic is no place to solve any problem. This is an even greater sin, because what you've actually done then is you've not erased what the initial sin was. You haven't fixed the consequences of the first sin, but you're creating another problem, because that little life is snuffed out. And once it's snuffed out, it cannot be recovered. And the untold story of the pro-abortion culture in the United States of America is that there are multitudes of women who have made the decision to have an abortion because they're trying to fix a mistake. They're trying to correct an unexpected development. They're trying to rectify some regret that they have, when in fact, many of them, multitudes of them, and there is plenty of documentation to this, they afterward are conscience-stricken and are literally grieving for years as a result of what they've done to that little boy, that little girl, that they can imagine in their minds. They can't retrieve that little life, and they find no place for repentance. But let me also mention this evening that members of the church find no place for repentance when they neglect for years to live as they know they should. Now, I realize, of course, that all of us look at ourselves and we know that we can always see something that we can do better than we've done, and I'm not talking about that. That's just part of living the Christian life. We constantly check and recheck ourselves and bring ourselves through the grace of God and the teaching of His Word back into the straight path of His Word. But what I'm talking about tonight is the fact that there is an outlook or a mindset, an attitude that a lot of people seem to have, in which they feel like the bare minimum of effort year after year is their duty as the child of God. But then, after living that way for a period of time, some people, thank the Lord, wake up and realize that that was a mistake. The problem with that is, however, is that whenever they realize that they've discovered that they've lost so many opportunities to serve the Lord, that they feel very regretful. I know people like this. I know people who have expressed to me, oh, how I wish that I would have done something years ago, or how I wish that I would have participated in something that I now participate in regularly years ago. You know, there are many people all over the world, in the country of the United States in particular, who are constantly checking their 401k or their Roth IRA or whatever investment instrument they may have, which contains the funds that they plan to use during the fleeting years of their life, but they seem almost oblivious to the fact that they're laying up treasure in heaven, or they should be, and they're failing to do so. They seem not the least bit interested whether or not they have one corroded penny to put in the treasury of heaven. And you know, they're going to regret it. There's going to be a sad day of reckoning and a sad day of regret. Now, some people say, well, you know, I don't care if I'm wealthy in heaven. They're kind of like that person years ago. There was a song called Cabin in the Corner of Glory Land, and the singer made the point that they want, all they care about is the very least they can in the heavenly realm in the future life. Well, I grant, of course, that there are going to be people who have a greater treasure in heaven than others, and I'm going to be happy just to be there. I'll acknowledge to you that tonight. But I want to emphasize that the Bible does not tell us that the Bible does not speak anything about the idea of a minimalist in mentality as far as heaven is concerned. You know, we have a lot of minimalists today. That's a popular thing. Turn on YouTube and people are getting rid of all their pictures and all their trinkets and all their knickknacks and everything and scaling down the size of the house. And I guess I would concur with that, but that's probably a good thing to do. We certainly don't need all that we have. But there's no minimalist residence in heaven. And the Bible makes it clear that the child of God needs to be diligent. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. And Jesus emphasizes constantly the necessity that we lay up treasure in heaven. and that we don't just squander away the time and hope that we can have a handful of pennies when we get there. That's not the Lord's way of serving Him. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, said, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools," listen, "redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Well, we don't want to have any regrets in that area. We want to be careful about that. Now, moreover, the Bible tells us that we need to seize opportunities for the Lord, I speak to the parents, in raising our children. I know other preachers have mentioned this, and I don't pretend to be adding much to it, but I just want to touch on it again. God grants children to us as a gift, a heritage from the Lord. Their little lives are entrusted to the parents for what is really a very short time. If you're a young parent and you think that you've got a long time before your child is 20, when you get to the point where they are, I can tell you it's going to seem like a very short time. It's passed quickly. It is our responsibility then as parents to guard them from error. We are the only ones that are going to do so. The parents are the only ones to whom this responsibility is away. So we need to teach them the right way and be a daily example, teaching and nurturing them and talking of God and His Word and instructing them to handle His Word, not with a grudging necessity, but with a love and honor and reverence for it. And Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 says that the fathers have the primary responsibility in this area. This is not a mother thing. No, it's not. The Bible puts this responsibility squarely on the parents and the shoulders of the father. And, you know, it is the father's responsibility. So, that tells me that the concept of the passive spiritual father in the family is not the biblical idea. Proverbs 22 and verse 6, I remind you, says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." But I'm fearful as I look about and I observe parents, and I've been watching parents now in my life in the church for 37 years, and I've watched all kinds of parents, all kinds of parenting styles, and how that one family or one parenting style criticizes the other as being too strict and too restrictive and too confining. But my observation is that when Christian parents raise their children on a constant and steady diet, these days of social media, some have made the observation that I think Facebook and other types of platforms are really the influence in children's lives more than their parents. But when their lives are conducted by a constant and steady diet of social media and the pop culture, which is a cancer upon the body of Jesus Christ, and when parents abandon their children to the tossing tide of the youth culture, as exemplified in much of the cultural secular world today, or when they permit the secular school system and all its extracurricular demands to hold a tyranny over the family and the family schedule year-round from one season to another, then we should not be surprised if whenever our children reach maturity, that they are no longer interested in the body of Christ, no longer interested in the kingdom of the Lord. You know, it's a sad state of affairs as I observe parents who are so much more interested in how well their children do at soccer and softball and football and other things of that nature, when in fact they ought to be more concerned about them going to the church services every time the door is open. And they ought to be more concerned about raising them up to be godly fathers and mothers and leaders in the body of Christ. Amen. I agree with what the brother said about leadership. I understand that leaders are servants. And that's what we need to do, is raise our children in order to do that. Amen. But you know what? Once those children have grown up and they begin to make decisions which it becomes obvious they do not have the Lord at heart, at least not wholeheartedly, then there is not much you can do about it. And it's a heart-rending thing for parents to come to you and tell you or beg you or ask you, "What can I possibly do to help my son or daughter, now 18, 20, 22 years old, find their way back to the path of the body of Christ?" And sometimes there's not much you can do except leave it in the Lord's hands and trust that the power of his gospel will lead that person back, and the influence of others in their lives might do that very thing. But you know, when parents come to that point, where they are is the same place that Esau was when he could find no place for repentance. He, in other words, could not change it. What had happened, had happened. What had been done, had been done. And that's a sad occasion. So if your children are young and under your control and under your guidance, I suggest that, as one fellow put it one time, we need to get our game face on as far as serving the Lord is concerned and raising our children, and be a proactive spiritual influence in their lives in specific acts of spiritual nurturing. And being a good parent is not just feeding and clothing them, encouraging them in their mathematics and science studies at school, and cheering them on at the football game. It's raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, I see I'm a little over time. I don't mean to imply tonight that you can't make things right, because you can. The Bible makes it clear. We have regrets, that's right. But you know what? The consequences of sin may continue, and those are the things we regret, but we can always come to the Lord and obtain the forgiveness of our sins. We can be forgiven of every wrong done, and every wicked deed, and every blot upon our hearts, and upon our conscience, and upon our past, and the things that we've done. And that's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the fact that we can do that. And not because of anything great that we can do, but because the Lord has provided a means and a way that that could be possible. So tonight, I encourage all of you to do what it is your next step of responsibility is. It may be that you're a child of God, and you've served the Lord, and you want to make a resolution tonight to serve Him more faithfully so as to eliminate or at least minimize the possibilities of regrets in the future. But there may be someone here tonight who hasn't obeyed the gospel. And of course, you need to set out on the path. You need to get on the right road. You need to obey the gospel of Christ. Because if you don't, you know you're going to regret it. You're going to be sorry. And if you wait too long, there will be no place for repentance. So tonight, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, won't you do so? Won't you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Won't you repent of your sins and confess with your mouth that you believe Him to be the Son of God? And then won't you be immersed in water for the remission of your sins? There's all kinds of brothers here tonight that are going to be willing to step right in that water with you and affirm that and assist you in that. And we'd all love to be there and see it. And if that happens, you will leave here tonight a happier person. And you will be a happier person from this point forward. Tonight, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, do so. If you're a child of God who has, and feel like that you've committed public sin that is worthy of an equally public confession, we urge you tonight to make that right as well. We'd be glad to pray with you and for you. Tonight, if you're one of either class, won't you come while we stand and sing?